All right. Are there any Awana kids still in here? You guys stand up for a second. Stand up, Awana kids. Some of you guys are all wearing your uniforms and stuff. All right. Very good. All right. You guys sit down. How about Awana workers? We have any Awana workers in here today? Stand up. There we go. Thanks. Thank you so much. All right. I appreciate the Awana program so much. I noted Jocelyn's own testimony that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, which every Awana kid knows is what verse? You know it, right? What's the verse? 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's 3 and 4, right? Maybe it's 2 and 3. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15. All right. Kids, if you, second grade and under, you'd like to go to Children's Church, Miss Baggy's back there. Just ready to take you back, and y'all are going to have a good time together if you'd like to go to that. You don't have to, but if you'd like to, you're welcome to. Miss Maggie will meet you guys in the foyer. Invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to talk through this set of verses. We looked at this last week about God's power and righteousness on display in the gospel. And when you see the gospel, when you see what God does on a broken life, a sinful life, Chris gave his testimony, how the power of God came into his life. Jocelyn gave her testimony, how the power of God came into her life. That the power of God is on display in the gospel because he takes darkened hearts, blind eyes, and he opens them and brings them to life. And his power is on display when he does that. His righteousness is also on display in the gospel, that when a person believes, that God's righteousness is credited or given to them. And because of that, they are declared righteous before him and in his eyes. And so we looked last week at how the gospel displays the power of God and how it displays his righteousness. We also talked last week. So by the way, all of creation exists for show and tell by God. All of creation. Everything about the creation is God's show and tell about his nature, about his character. Every atom in the universe, every star that you see at night and all the ones we don't see, every telescope that peers into outer space and every microscope that peers into the cell, all of them are declaring the glory of God, his beauty. And all of these things are on display in his creation. And that's why God is so angry, because it says that our natural response to his revelation of himself, his self-disclosure, God has shown himself to humanity, to the world, and he's shown himself in particular in the gospel, his righteousness, his power, and that our response to those things is not what you would expect. Instead of saying, I see the God who is, and I'm so thankful for him. Instead, we suppress the truth. That's what Romans 1:18 says. The wrath of God is revealed. So all of his attributes are on display. His wrath is also on display. And we'll talk about how the wrath of God is on display. It's a little surprising, actually, how the wrath of God is shown in the world, and in particular described here in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 in particular. But the wrath of God is being shown. It's being revealed. And the reason God is so angry is that people are suppressing the truth. And we talked about this last week. The truth is like a giant coil that the revelation of God's nature, his beauty, his power, his infinite wisdom, all of these things are on display, and the individual has to press that down or suppress or repress that information. And what we want to do, by the way, this is why Awanas is so important, is the person is pressing with all their might against the revelation, God's self-disclosure through creation, through the birth of a child, through a flower, all these things. God is just, he's crying out, screaming out to them, not only that he exists, but all his attributes. And our natural response in our human nature is not to receive or embrace the God who is, but to press that truth down or suppress or repress. And the reason Awanas is so important, and the reason the Bible in the life of the church is so important, and the reason the Bible is so important in evangelism in general, is that the Bible is like a banana peel that we toss at the feet of the suppressor. The Bible makes their grip on suppression diminish. We want their feet coming out from under them. We want the scripture to release their grip that they have, that their traction that they have of suppressing this information. And there's a lot of tools for confronting them over their suppression of the truth, but the Bible is the primary tool. There are other tools. For instance, the love of the church for each other is supposed to be a picture that the world would see the love that believers have for each other and go, wow, they actually love each other. I guess God did send his son. Your own personal life, your integrity, your moral integrity, that's supposed to be a testimony too to the existence of God and his nature. But the Bible is our primary tool. That's why we teach it here at church. That's why at Awana we have the kids memorize it. Because even if they're not a believer, we want them with that stuff in their head. We want the Bible in their head so that when their natural inclination to press down that giant coiled spring, then when they go to press that down, that the Bible verses function like oil or like a banana peel under their feet, that they lose traction on their natural sin bent of pressing down the truth about who God is. So that's why we use the Bible. That's why we talk about the Bible. The power of God is also manifested in the Bible. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 talks about that. But anyway, so the natural reaction, we looked at this last week, is to suppress the truth about God. And he goes on in verse 19 to say, because that which is known about God, you see, that is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And I'm making the case that both the mind and the conscience is in mind in Romans chapter 1. And I can make that case from some other verses around it as well. But that the individual has been completely overwhelmed with evidence. There's not a shadow of a doubt in the mind of any person on the planet as to the nature of God, his existence, his character, and the reason everyone doesn't embrace him is that they're involved in a repressive or suppressive act of taking that truth and pressing it down. So they're looking at the stars and they point to the beauty of the Creator. By the way, this is one unique thing about God. If you go to the National Gallery of Art in D.C. and you see a painting by Rembrandt on the wall, you might say, that's beautiful. That doesn't always mean that the artist is beautiful, right? I mean, you could have. I don't know if actually there's a lot of self-portraits of Rembrandt at the National Gallery of Art. He looks like an ordinary guy. So, he looks like just a guy. But there's these paintings by Rembrandt in the gallery, and you go, wow, that's just beautiful. Well, creation is unique in this regard, that the beauty of the creation, the stunning power, the intricate details of the cell, and the overwhelming, enormous nature of the expanse of the universe are all merely small microcosmic pictures of the actual essence of the nature of God. So if you look at the stars and go, wow, those are beautiful, I would just suggest to you, God is far more beautiful than that. If you look at the universe, you say, look how big this thing is. It's so big, we can't even put our mind around it. I say, God is a lot bigger than that. If you look at the intricate details of maybe the birth of a baby, and just you're holding that little child going, and this kid's crying, and you're just, wow, this is amazing. Look at this little baby. And I would say, the intricate wisdom of God is far greater than what's on display in that moment of holding that little child. And so this is the one thing I will say about the nature of God's self-disclosure or revelation. You may not figure out a lot about Rembrandt by looking at his paintings, but you will know a lot about the nature of God by looking at his paintings. And they point to his beauty and his power and his holiness. And when we see it by nature, we don't embrace the God who is. Instead, what we say is, I don't like that God. And we suppress it. We suppress it in our heart and we suppress it in our mind. And the problem is we're suppressing something. This is not, Paul's not making the case that through some prodigious, incredible search with a telescope, some scientists might peer out there and might ascertain that there is a God. No, Paul's saying everyone knows this. Everyone has the evidence. Everyone, the evidence not only is spoken by God, he's not only spoken, but it actually gets through. And the very next verse, verse 20, he goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, so the invisible nature of God is on display through the visible nature of creation so that everything about him can be understood through what's been made so that no one has an excuse. No one can say, well, I didn't know God was holy. I didn't know God was powerful. I didn't know God was eternal. What Paul is saying is everyone knows it. It's in the creation. His attributes are on display. And so that's what we looked at last week, that God has spoken. He's spoken in clear, obvious, manifest ways so that every person knows it. Every person has the knowledge of the essential nature of God in their hearts and in their minds because he's revealed it to them. Now, verse 21 gives us a little more indication what the suppression looks like. This is what we do with that information. That's today's message. What do we do with the self-disclosure of the character of God? He's speaking. Did we listen? Notice again, did we listen? For even though what? What does it say? They knew God. Again, does Paul think the information got through? Yeah, it's past tense verb there. They knew God. They knew about his attributes. They knew the nature of God. They knew his essential character. Even though they knew God, notice the two things someone should do in response to the creation. What two things should they do? Number one is to give him honor. In other words, you look out there at the heavens and you go, wow, this God is glorious. Look at that. Look at the creation. Look how beautiful it is. Look how magnificent it is. Look how stunning it is. You look at the nature of the flowers. You look at the mountains. You just go, wow, this God is unbelievably glorious. So honor is one thing that should become a natural response to this revelation. I think Paul's assuming it's a natural response. They knew God. They knew all about him. But the two things they don't do, which would make most sense, is number one, say, wow, isn't he beautiful? And number two is give thanks. In other words, they woke up today, looked at the stars, and you know, aren't they, you know, they got up late like a lot of us. They look at the sun rising, or got up really late like most of us, and they looked at the sun already up. Anyway, whatever the case may be. So they're looking at the creation, and they're going, that's just incredible. I'm so lucky to be here. Instead of saying, the right response is, thank you, God, for life. So these are the two natural responses that we should have to God's self-disclosure. The two things we should be saying to his self-disclosure is, isn't God beautiful? And I'm so thankful to be alive and for his love and care and compassion. And instead, what happens is that the information about God gets through, and instead of responding positively to it, we don't honor God and we don't give thanks. But instead, again, notice the heart and the mind and the conscience here. See it? It says they became futile in their speculations. See, they use their mind. They use the intellect. They use their mind to suppress the truth about God. They see all these things about him, and instead of saying, wow, isn't he beautiful? They use their mind to say, well, I'm going to speculate about how we might have gotten here by accident. Or I'm going to speculate about a God, how the universe got here by a God who's not really all that concerned about my behavior. Or I'm going to speculate about a God who has a different set of morality than I have. And so they use their mind. See, God gave us a mind to glorify him. He gave us a mind so that, unlike my dog Sam, is he in the yard today? You left him inside. He broke out of the fence yesterday. That dog, he will not stay in the yard. Now, my dog Sam, I don't think he was breaking out of the yard so that he could go around and glorify God by looking at the trees and the plants in the neighborhood. He doesn't have the mental capacity for that. I mean, he's a fairly smart dog. The fact that he's smarter than us, I can't keep him in the yard. But God did not create him, his mind. I honestly don't think the deer and the elk that walk through Rocky Mountain National Park necessarily stop and look at the mountains and go, will you look at that? Look at that. I don't think that's going on there, that God uniquely made humans and gave you a mind, gave me a mind to be able to look at the beauty of the universe and say, isn't God glorious? That's why he gave us the mind. But what we do by nature is we take that mind and we use it as a way to try to destroy the God who made us. And not only is it a mental thing, notice it says their foolish heart was darkened. God gave us a heart, a conscience, a desire, which should be a desire to be thankful for him, for what he's done for us, and to show gratitude towards him. And instead what we do is we use that heart, instead of gratitude towards God, we have bitterness towards him. We don't like the God who is, and we trade him in. And so that we use our heart as an instrument for evil or for ill purposes, contrary to why God gave it to us. God gave you a mind to think about his glory. He gave you a heart to think about how good he is, to be thankful for him. And instead, what we do by nature is we use our mind, we use our heart to suppress the truth about the nature of God. And that's why verse 22, he says, they professed to be wise but became fools. And verse 23 says, this profession of wisdom. So in other words, they're walking around saying, I'm so smart. And while they're saying it, they're pressing down this truth about God. They're like, I'm so smart. I'm so smart. And they hear about the Bible and they go, you guys are so foolish. And they hear about the existence of a holy, eternal, infinitely pure God, and they go, you guys are so silly, and they're pressing it down, and they go, I'm so much smarter than you. Look, I hear it all the time from individuals on various places. I had a debate this week on Facebook with a group of people about the nature of this, and they're like, you Christians are so foolish, you know, and all this kind of stuff, and what they're doing is they're using their mind. They're using that saying, we're so insightful, so wise, so smart, and they're using their mind to press down the truth about the nature of God. And it says that they suppress the truth about the nature of God and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Now, so I want you to look at some of the words here. You see that word exchanged? There's a trade that takes place, an exchange. So they got all this information about the true God, and they go, I don't like him too much. I need to make a trade. I need to trade him in on a different model. And so I said this to you last week. God made us in his own image, and we decided to return the favor. We decided to reinvent a God in our own image, one that fit our preference or our liking. And so we understand this idea of an exchange, and it's a really bad exchange. You see how Paul compares, they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. That word incorruptible, and then he also says corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. That word corruptible, the word corruption, is the word for rust or, you know, something that deteriorates. So imagine you got a lawn chair in the backyard, and it's just been sitting out there for years, and you go out there to sit down in it, and it breaks because it's all rusted through, and you go, wow, that's just terrible. And what Paul is saying here is we've taken the true nature of God and traded him in for rusted out pieces of metal. Because he's going on to describe idolatry. That's really what's happening here. Now let's think about this exchange for just a minute. Let's suppose I wanted to trade with you. Let's suppose, hey, Reuben, let's say I wanted to give you a dollar for your car. I say, I'll give you a dollar. You still have payments on it? No? Okay, all right, good. Okay, now I'm in then. Some of you are in here like, yeah, I'm upside down on it. I'll take the dollar. Let's say I'll give you a dollar for your car. Does that sound good? You give me the keys, I'll give you a dollar? No? Why not? It's worth more than that, right? Okay, so he knows better than to take that deal. He knows better than to trade in something of greater value for something of very little value, a $1 bill. But in humanity, this is what by nature we've actually done. We've taken something of infinite value, the creator of the universe, and we traded him in for an idol, corruptible gods, metal that rusts and destroys. And we do this because we don't like the God who is. We want a God who matches our own desires. I was thinking about this. You're familiar with Sigmund Freud's work. I think he was wrong philosophically, theologically, and in fact, I think he was actually using a lot of his very gifted mental abilities to do exactly what's going on here, to suppress the truth. But the irony is that Paul the Apostle actually describes a Sigmund Freud-type idea long before Sigmund Freud did. Here's Freud's idea of why psychoanalysis was helpful and why people were in such a mess. You know, Freud just kept running into these people that were just a mess. They were a mess emotionally, they were a mess psychologically, and what Freud said is they had these bad experiences as a kid, and fear and bad experiences caused them to suppress those experiences. And Freud said they would push them down, they would suppress them, and that later in their life, as those bad ideas, those bad memories, they would be suppressed but not destroyed, they were still there, and they'd come bubbling back up in bad behavior or in bad mental states. Well, Paul says this is what's going on with all people on the planet. Only what we're suppressing is not the fear of some childhood experience or some bad childhood memory. What we're suppressing is an infinitely holy, infinitely powerful God who will hold every single person in this room to exact account for every thought, every word, and every action they have ever had. And so we press that down. We're like, we look at the stars, and we go, yes, there's an infinitely powerful God. We go, ooh, I don't like that. And we start pressing. And what Paul says is the natural outcome of this is not atheism, but religion. Because knowledge that's suppressed isn't completely destroyed. And instead, what comes bubbling back up is not atheism or agnosticism, though even those fall in the category of the worship of corruptible man, right? Humanism is ultimately the worship of a person. that they're the final end of life. But what happens is idolatry comes back up. It comes bubbling back to the surface. And why is idolatry? Look, by the way, idolatry is a great idea. It is a terrific idea. I can't think of a better idea if it worked. Because what you're saying is, instead of an absolutely holy, righteous God who he gets to make the rules according to this book and according to the perfect life of his son, instead, I'll craft a piece of metal, and I'll make that metal object, the statue of a man or a woman or whatever, and I'll make that metal object, and I'll make the rules of what worship's like. And the worship can be things like sexual immorality. Worship can be like getting drunk. Worship can have something to do with athletics. That's how it's going on in Athens and in Corinth. All their worship revolved around these things. Idolatrous worship that exalted sexual immorality, alcohol abuse, and athletics. And people think there's been changes over the last 2,000 years. Look, it sounds like the television screen in most guys' living rooms, right? I mean, the three things worshiped by the male in America today. And so it's ironic that the idol has changed. It was once a rusty piece of metal. It's now an electronic rusty piece of metal. But the reality is we trade in the nature of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible because we want to do what we want to do. And so we create a religion, all religion is ultimately idolatry because we create a religious idea and then invent rules that will fit our own predilections, our own natural inclinations. I mean, I'll give you an example of this is in the example of Islam. I can prove that it's a man-made religion just by virtue of its idea of heaven, its eschatological ideas. And I say man-made, that's gender specific, okay, right? Because a man-made religion, you have Islam with a materialistic heaven that is primarily revolves around sexuality. The promise is if you blow yourself up somewhere, you'll get 72 brown-haired, brown-eyed virgins for the rest of eternity. And what happens in that regard is I think Muhammad accidentally shows to us the motive behind Islam was he wanted a God that fit his own natural predilection. And all of us can be guilty of this. Every one of us can take the true revelation of God. Every one of us have places in our thinking and in our ideas where we adjust what the Bible says or we adjust what we believe in order for it to fit with my own lifestyle. We do this. We do this in the church. We take these words and we twist them enough to make ourselves comfortable. And so this is not just an issue with Islam. This is not just an issue in other world religions. This is an issue within evangelical Christianity. Every religious expression has the potential of being idolatrous because it takes the true nature of the God who has revealed himself and reinvents him in a way that makes me feel most comfortable at night so I can lay my head on the pillow. In the case of Athens, the trade was for idolatry. And notice the progression here. It says they trade in the incorruptible God for corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And it was Chuck Swindoll in his 1980s sermon series on the book of Romans, which I listened to several times and very much benefited from it. But he pointed this out, and I thought it was such an insightful study, and I just wanted to share this piece of it with you. Swindell said he looked at this progression of idolatry, that there's a progression that takes place here, that the worship of a man, the worship of birds, the worship of four-footed animals, and then the worship of crawling creatures, reptiles, spiders, insects, something like that, whatever, that's the progression of idolatry that takes place. And Swindell gave this example. He said, you go to the automobile industry and you look at the naming over the last 100 years in the automobile industry. When the cars were first being made, they were named after letters of the alphabet, right? They were called, the most famous of one was the Model T, right? The Model T, most famous. Well, they ran out of letters of the alphabet and said, hey, let's name these cars after either guys who helped make the car or famous presidents. And so you got the Lincoln, the Edsel, the Studebaker. And eventually they got tired of naming cars after people, and along came birds. They had the Hawk, the Studebaker Hawk, the Eagle, the Falcon. And after a while, birds went out of vogue, and along came the Cougar, the Impala, the Mustang, the Jaguar. And then in more recent times, what's funny is that sermon from the 80s is prior to the creation of the viper and the spider. which I found very interesting. So when Swindell said that, he spoke with the words of a prophet, unaware that one day he would actually identify future names for automobiles. And don't you find it weird? Now, if some of you are driving this car, I am not picking on you, okay? Let me just, if you're out there like, man, I drove a Cougar up here. No. I'm not picking on you. I mean, Kim and I don't have any cars with animal names on it, so I'm just saying, but I'm not picking on you. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. And, you know, it's cool, an eagle. I mean, I think it's cool. It's God made the eagle, and you want to name a car after it, that's fine. But I just think it's funny that the considered one of the coolest automobiles of recent inventions, a Viper, and you go out there and say, well, look at this car, right? So we have this natural inclination of heart to move away from the God who has revealed himself in creation and reinvent him in the form that meets our own desires. And that's what's taking place here in Romans chapter 1. There's an exchange that's taking place. And we by nature trade in something of very great value, of infinite value, for that which is paltry or totally, in fact, corruptible. And this, like I said, it's a great idea if it worked. Because you build the statue of this man, you say, okay, worship will include a lot of partying, drinking, sexuality. That sounds good. And then a storm comes along and you go, ooh, something must be wrong. So what do you do with the statue? The storm comes along, something bad happens, you go, this isn't working, what do you do? Melt it down, right? And you go, let's try an eagle. And you reform that thing, you fashion that thing, and back comes sexual immorality. You actually ramp that up some more. You increase more the kind of, in fact, this is going on in Corinth. This is the kind of life of Corinth, which idolatry matched with a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of drinking, a lot of eating of steak, and all this kind of stuff. You go down to the temple, pay some cash, and all this kind of stuff's going on down there. And at that temple, you go down there and you worship God, right? That's the idea. You're worshiping God through all this immorality, and then something bad goes wrong. You go, I don't like that temple. I'm going to go to the idolatrous temple next door. In other words, you melt down the eagle and you form a horse or something. So the God of all creation has revealed himself in clear, unmistakable ways. And what we do with that revelation, because we want to live our life the way we want to live it, is we trade him in on an idolatrous God that will meet my own selfish desires. This can happen in the church. It happens in the church. The church has changing standards and morals that fall away from the biblical standards sometimes. And you go, how did that happen? It's because we want a God that fits our own image. Look, it's not convenient to hold to the absolute authority of the Scripture. It's not convenient. It's more convenient to say, the Bible's pretty good, but we got to use some other factors here in deciding how we're going to do these things, you know? And though I agree the Bible doesn't necessarily answer every single question about life, like, you know, you play a piano or not, or, you know, you play drums or not, it's not going to answer all those kinds of methodological questions, or whether you have a glass pulpit or a solid wood one or not one at all. It's not going to answer that, but it is going to speak to the truth about a lot of moral issues. And what you find even in the church is we have the ability to adjust our morality at the time it's convenient. And so if we sit back here today and go, wow, yeah, all those idolatrous people, all those atheistic people, all those agnostic people, I just want to say the mirror is firmly planted in front of us about how we deal with the nature of who God is. We don't get to reinvent him as we wish. And the problem is this is our natural bent, and it takes God coming and overwhelming our darkened heart and our blind mind, because we've spent so much time depraved, so much time in depravity of mind pressing against this coiled spring, that it takes divine intervention to open our eyes and open our hearts. So the question last week was, has God spoken? And I think the answer is, not only has he spoken, every person on the planet has a pretty good idea of what he's like. And the question this week is, have we listened? The answer is, yeah, we heard, we've listened, and we don't like him. So instead of doing away with him completely, which is not a tenable solution for us, we recraft him into an image from our own hands. If I make the idol, I have power over it. If I invent it philosophically, I have power over it. If I say I've got to submit to the God that has revealed himself, I have no power over him. And that's a scary thing. And out of fear and out of a motive to do what I want to do with my life, I exchange the nature of the incorruptible God for some god made in my own image. So have we listened? The answer is yes, we have. The problem is what we did with the information is that we altered it to our own liking. This reaction by humanity toward the self-disclosure by God has prompted God's wrath. In verse 24 is the wrath of God. You ready? Here's God's wrath. Say, fire, brimstone, lightning from heaven. No, well, you know what God says? He goes, oh, you want to go that direction? You got people going, yeah, man, we need a different God than the one in the heavens. Let's get a piece of metal. Let's fashion one. You know, like Israel did at Mount Sinai, remember that? It's like, hey, let's have us a big party. Moses isn't coming back, so let's get the gold pulled together. Let's make us a golden calf. Let's have us a wild party, a lot of drinking and dancing, and let's have at it. And you know what God says to humanity in general with that is to say, if that's the direction you really want to go, God removes his restraint and says, have at it. You know, see, that seems like a funny expression of wrath, because if he's really angry, it seems like he would suppress all that stuff and just drive it away. Instead, what God says is, see there, it says he gave them over in the lust of their hearts. Therefore, you see that, therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God has been made evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made, so that they are without excuse. And then he goes on to say what the suppression looks like, because they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And in the middle of that, it says, therefore, here's the wrath of God. The wrath of God on display is to say, I'm going to turn you loose to do what you think you want to do. There's three times in this passage he uses this little phrase, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And the result of God giving them over is sexual immorality, is using their minds for things they shouldn't be using their minds for, and then absolute complete anarchy at the end of it. It's got disobedient to parents, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. The list is unbelievable. The end of Romans chapter 1 reads like the cover of the newspaper every day. And what God basically says is, you want to reform a God that meets your own natural predilections. God says, okay, have at it. And his wrath is actually experienced by him saying, I'm going to turn you loose to do what you say you want to do. It reminds me a little bit of a parent who's dealing with maybe an older teen or someone in their 20s, and the person's just living a wild, wild life, and the parent finally just says, you know what? You want to live that way? Have at it. But don't drink the milk out of the fridge. You know? And it seems as if that's what God has done, is he's basically said, you really want to worship the way you want to worship, then have at it. And you say, how's that wrath? The answer is because God, in effect, has turned them over to greater judgment and to a ruined life. You see that their bodies would be dishonored among them. These guys are sinning so much in their idolatry that they come back from the temple prostitution situation. They got diseases. They're sick. They've been drinking a lot. Some of them are falling off the Acropolis. I don't know. You know, just things like that. It's just all these kinds of things where their bodies are being dishonored as they're living out this life of sin. And maybe you've seen people like that. Their life is so spiraled out of control with their sin because they want to live their life the way they want to live it. And you look at their life and go, oh man, there's a lot of consequences here. You talk to them, their mind is in the wrong place. You look at it, their bodies have been destroyed. You look at their life and just go, man, they're doing everything they possibly can to destroy their body, and they're doing it under the understanding that philosophically they think they're free to do that. And the wrath of God is to say, okay, go ahead. Now let's just draw this back, because there's a danger here of arrogance. To say, yeah, boy, those people, right? Those people who do those kinds of things. And I just want to challenge us. Every act of sin is a moment of either agnosticism or atheism or idolatry. Self-worship. Humanism. Because in that moment, we say, I know what God wants, and I know what his law says, and I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. And God says, okay, but there are consequences to that. And the wrath of God is expressed in actually freeing people to live their life the way they want to live it. I just wanted to share this with you because we're dealing with these apologetic questions. Did God say anything? And, well, if he spoke, why don't people believe? Because that's a question for believers. You know, sometimes you're like, how can this person argue so strongly, so vehemently that, I'm not sure about what you're thinking to yourself, how can they argue like that? And the answer is their mind is darkened and their heart is darkened because they want to live their life the way they want to live it. So that's why no matter how logical you are in your approach or how sound you are in your historical references or archaeological references or scientific references, they still say, I'm not interested. Because deep down inside, they know if I say yes, that's all true, their whole life has to change. And the reality is, if you and I say all these things are true, our lives have to be different too. I think the greatest challenge for the church today is the apologetic question of why so many people claim to follow a life-changing Savior and yet show so little evidence of that transformation. And the answer is that we want a God who fits our desires. So this is a challenge to the atheist, the agnostic, to the idolater, but this is a challenge to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because at moments we can imitate them with their life. Let's pray. Lord God, just asking today that you would take this very somber message about our natural inclination apart from you. We see in your word here, Lord, that we can and do deceive ourselves. We can at times suppress the truth of your nature and trade you in. And Lord, when we do so, that we would rightly fall under your just anger. We also see, though, Lord, in your word, that you are gracious and kind, and to wretched sinners, you change their hearts, and you give us new minds, and you set us on a path of following you. We do this imperfectly, Lord, so we're even more thankful for your daily extension of grace, which takes heaven-bound, redeemed children and receives us back again over and over and over again. But Lord, I want my life to be consistent. I want my life to be a reflection of this apologetic of a transformed life. So may that be true for me. May that be true for all believers in this room. May it be true for our whole church, that our church would just look different than the rest of the world. Not arrogant or judgmental, just different, Lord, that we look more like your son, Jesus. Help us to do that, putting aside our own bent, our own sin bent, our own selfish desires, our desires to self-govern, our desires to pick our own set of rules. Break those barriers down and help us to put your word, the righteous life of your son, the Holy Spirit's guiding, help us to put all those as the pathway of which we walk. We pray these things in the name of Christ, who is the perfect Holy One sent from you, our Heavenly Father. And in his name we pray, amen.